The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our reading this morning is from the Book of Psalms, chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. It's good to be here this morning. I spent 2 weeks preaching at High Park Baptist, and then I was on vacation for a bit, so a while. I thought I would use the analogy of Caleb and Joshua to say, I've been over there, I've spied out the land, and there's nothing to worry about, but that doesn't quite work because they're not the Canaanites, and we're not going over there to conquer, but I do have a good report to bring from our brothers and sisters over there, and they're pumped up about this, and I know that we are too, so praise God for his providence in the bringing together of these two congregations. Well, this morning we continue our series in the Psalms, our summer in the Psalms. And we have before us this morning Psalm 19. And it's actually, I'm surprised that after going through two summers of preaching on the Psalms, that Psalm 19 was still available for me to preach on. Those of you that follow sports, you know that every year there's a draft. And we're into this, you know, this is the late second round of the draft here. And Psalm 19 was there for me to pick. This is a first round psalm. But here it is for me this morning, and I'm grateful for that. It's a psalm that declares the glory of God in the heavens, tells us about creation and how that declares God's glory. It's a psalm that meditates upon and celebrates God's word, the law of God. And it's a psalm that shows us how we respond to the glory of God that's revealed in the heavens and how we respond to God's word. And we get that in the final few verses. David responds in humility, in repentance. So this is truly a magnificent psalm. And it's a psalm also that points us to Christ. We find Christ in this psalm. And if you're reading through the New Testament, you'll know that the writers of the New Testament often quote the Old Testament. And oftentimes they quote it as prophecy. So the Old Testament foretells, it tells us about the coming of Christ. And believe it or not, it's the Psalms that are most cited of all the Old Testament books and cited as prophecies about Christ. So the Psalms tell us about Christ. We find Christ in the Psalms. And this is why the church has always read the Psalms Christologically. So when we read the Psalms, we have our ears open. We're listening for Christ. We're looking for Christ there. And we find him in this psalm too. So in those few verses there, verses 5 and 6 talk about the sun rising, the bridegroom, the tent. These are all echoes. These are all foreshadows of Christ. And then, of course, at the end, we have the cry out to our rock and our redeemer. This is Christ. So it's a magnificent psalm. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, says this, that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And this week, as I read that, I all of a sudden felt a huge weight on my shoulders, because here's C.S. Lewis, and he's saying this is the greatest psalm in the Psalter, one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And all of a sudden, I felt quite inadequate to preach on this psalm, and a great weight on my shoulders. And I think that's fitting, actually, because the theme of the psalm is the glory of God. That's how the psalm opens up. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for glory carries the idea of a weight. It's heavy. So this is a heavy psalm. And I think we could probably spend the rest of the year, let alone the rest of the summer, on this psalm, just line by line. Every line of this psalm is weighty. It's heavy. There's lots there. One of the church fathers, Ambrose, who lived in Milan in northern Italy, he was a bishop, and he said that the psalms are a gymnasium for the soul. So this is where the Christian athlete goes to train, to work out, to exercise. And here we've got heavy lifting, Psalm 19. It's like the big medicine ball. And I don't think I quite have the muscles to lift this up and demonstrate my strength, but I'll just try and get it rolling at least a bit. But it's a psalm that we need to work out in. And I encourage you all, memorize this psalm so that it's with you. And you're constantly meditating upon it as David did, and strengthening your spiritual muscles as you do that. So Psalm 19. You'll notice that there's, I think pretty clearly there, three parts to the psalm. So verses 1 to 6 talk about the glory of God that's revealed in creation, in particular the heavens and the sun. Then we have this beautiful meditation upon the word of God, the law of God, in verses 7 to 10. And then in the last part of the psalm, we have David's response to what he's just been meditating upon. And he's broken by this. It's humility and repentance that David responds with. So we have the three parts. The first part, we have David's reflection, his meditation upon the glory of God that's revealed in the heavens. And I'll read that again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, if you know anything about the life of David, he was an outdoorsman. So early on in his life, he was a shepherd. So he spent all of his time outdoors with the sheep in the pasture. And he would have seen the beautiful clouds in the daytime there as he was looking after his sheep. At night, he would have looked up at the starry skies. Later in his life, he was a military general. So again, he's outdoors. He's looking up at the heavens as he's encamped with his men on the battlefield. He was an outdoors man. I'm not an outdoors man, but I love the outdoors. I couldn't be happier than when I'm outside. And even when I'm inside, any chance I get to have the windows open, they're open. I love the outdoors. I grew up in a little town outside Stouffville, which is just north of Toronto, called Altona. It's four little corners there. And it's a part of Ontario that's actually government property. It's airport property, and most of the houses there now have been torn down or boarded up. But it's a very strange place, actually. I don't want to say it's enchanted, but as a child, because we lived in the countryside, I didn't really have many friends, so I spent a lot of my time outside, just roaming around the fields and the exploring the forests and the creek in Altona, and it just delighted me. And I was away, I was off this last week, so on Monday I went up to Stouffville and I went out to Altona, and I just spent the afternoon kind of romping around my old stomping ground there. And as I was, playing in the creek like I did when I was a boy, I just felt that whole time looking around the trees. I was looking at the heavens, the clouds. And I experienced something of what David experienced here. You know, welling up inside me was praise and thanksgiving to God for the glory of God that was on display all around me there. The heavens, David says, declare the glory of God. They bear witness to the Creator. They point us to the Creator, and they tell us something about Him, His beauty, His glory, His majesty. There's a really powerful picture of this in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. John, at the beginning of Revelation 4, is caught up to heaven, and he sees what's going on there. And part of what he sees in this great scene are four living creatures. And these four creatures represent the creation. And listen to his description. This is verses 8 to 11. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say. Remember in Psalm 19 there, day and night, day to day, night to night, the creation reveals God's glory. Day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, this represents the people of God, it's us, fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. This means that God's creation is continually praising Him, and it points us to Him. The creation is always praising God, and just as the 24 elders, when they see these four living creatures praising God, so we fall down and worship the Creator, the same Creator, for His glory, for His honor, for His power. And I think it's significant that the testimony of creation here, the preaching of creation, is universally understood. So even within human culture, we have all kinds of different languages. We don't understand each other. But the language of creation, everyone understands. It's universally understood. So the preaching of creation, the fact that creation points us to the Creator, everyone gets that. Everyone sees that. It's not ambiguous. We're not prevented from hearing the praises of creation by language. This is what John Calvin said about this. He said, the glory of God is not written in small or obscure letters, but richly engraven in large and bright characters, which all men may read with the greatest of ease. So this is the universal proclamation of God's glory, of His power, of His honor, that creation speaks to us. Well, that's verses 1 to 3. In verse 4, David shifts his attention. So while he's looking at the heavens in general, in verse 4, he shifts his attention to the sun in particular. And it's here where I think he starts to draw our attention to Christ. He says this, in them He has set a tent for the sun, that is, in the heavens, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, if you read any of the church fathers, these are the early Christian writings from the early centuries of the church, they all will say that these verses point to Christ. They tell us about Christ. And if you're reading on in church history and you get to the Reformers, Luther says, right on, that's right, they do. But Calvin says, no, these verses don't tell us anything about Christ. And I know this is not a problem most of you struggle with, but sometimes, you know, this is a crisis for me where you have the Reformers and the church fathers not agreeing with one another. And truth be told, even though I'm a student of the Church Fathers, I often find myself agreeing with the Reformers in the 16th century. But in this case, I'm with the Fathers against Calvin. I do think the Church Fathers are right when they say that these verses tell us something about Christ. And the reason I think this is the case is because there are some clear echoes here. So if you just look at the language of these two verses, you have a tent, you have the sun rising, you have a bridegroom. These are all things that, at least to me, resonate with what the New Testament says about Jesus. So in Psalm 19, we have the heavens declaring the glory of God, and then in the heavens there's a tent for the sun. In John chapter 1, we read that the Word became flesh and set up a tent, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. So we have glory and tent there. And this time it's talking about Christ. Also at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us about Christ that he is the sunrise. He calls Christ the sunrise. The sun rises and from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. So just as the sun in Psalm 19 rises and nothing is hidden from its heat, so at the beginning of Luke's gospel there, Luke chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the sun that rises and shines upon all those who live in darkness. And of course, the bridegroom. Immediately when we hear bridegroom, we think of Christ. Christ is our heavenly bridegroom. Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom in the Gospels. And very famously in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is our bridegroom. So I think there's enough here in these verses that make us think, yeah, there's a prophecy here, there's an allusion here to Christ. He pitched his tent among us. He is the sun that rises. He's the sun that shines upon us. He is our bridegroom. And I think it's important that at this point we have an allusion to Christ, because David is now going to shift in verse 7 to his meditation upon the law. And as we reflect on the law, we find that just as the sun circuits over the earth and nothing escapes its light or its heat, this is the case for God's law too. God's law shines a light upon our hearts. And nothing is hidden from the light of God's law. And what's exposed there is our sinfulness. You can't read these next few verses, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, and put yourself up against that and say, yeah, I line up perfectly with what is said there. God's law is like a light that shines into our hearts and exposes the sin. So right at the moment where David is about to shine that light on our hearts and expose our sin, before he does that, he points us to our Savior. He points us to Christ. So already we know what we're about to read here. Our response should be what David's response is. David responds saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. But even before that, the psalm has already put before our eyes our Savior, our heavenly bridegroom, the Son of righteousness, who shines the light of salvation on us. So let's turn then to verses 7 to 10, David's reflection, his meditation upon the law of God. This is what he writes. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. What David does here in these verses is set before us a number of terms that all point to God's word. So we see them there in the different lines. We have the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. And taken together, what David is referring to here is God's word, the scriptures. The testimony of the Lord are the revelation of his activity in history that we read in scripture. And then the precepts, the rules, the commandments, these are the terms of his covenant with his people. And we read these primarily in the books of Moses, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. Taken together, he has the whole Bible in view here. So this is a meditation upon God's word to us. Now notice the attributes here, the characteristics, the way that he describes God's word. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect or blameless. This means that it's complete. There's nothing wrong with it. It means that we can't alter it or change it to improve it. It's complete. It's perfect. We can't make it any better. We can't take something out to improve it or add something to it to improve it. It's perfect. It's complete. Next, he says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. This means that it's certain. It's solid. This is solid ground. This is the solid ground on which the wise man builds his house. It's firm, solid. It's the foundation of our Christian life. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about this. I like this quote. He says, "What a blessing that in a world of uncertainties, we have something sure to rest upon. We hasten from the quicksands of human speculations to the terra firma of divine revelation." The word of God is sure. Next, we read that the precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. This actually has a geometrical sense to it. It means they're straight. They're straight. It's a straight line. God's word is straight. So it's not crooked. When we follow God's word, it leads us down the straight path of holiness and righteousness. It doesn't lead us to the left or the right. I think it's helpful for us as we reflect on our relationship to God's law. We are crooked. God's law is straight. So sometimes, I'm being maybe a bit picky here, but sometimes we talk about, well, how does the Bible apply to my life? And I'm a bit uncomfortable with phrasing it that way, because it's sort of like saying, well, here's my life, which is crooked. How can I kind of get the Bible to fit into to what I'm experiencing or doing? We're the ones who apply ourselves to Scripture. We're crooked. Scripture is the straight line. How do we apply our lives? How do we, our lives are the thing that's being acted upon. We're the ones that are being shaped. So our lives need to fit in line with the straight line of Scripture. The precepts of the Lord are straight. They're right. Finally, the rules of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure. This is similar to what he's just said about it being perfect. It's pure. It's unmixed. There's nothing in there that shouldn't be there. The word of God is pure. That means there are no mistakes. There are no errors. This is why as Christians we affirm, this is a technical term, but the inerrancy of Scripture. That means it's pure. There are no mistakes. There are no errors in Scripture. And finally, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous. True and righteous. The word true here carries the idea of trustworthy, faithful. God's word to us is faithful and trustworthy. We can trust what God's word says to us. It also carries the sense of what God says he will do. God's promises to us are certain, are sure. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. And the rules of God are righteous. This means that the rules of God reflect his character, reflect his rule over creation. The rules of God are righteous. They reflect God. And it's the rules of God that govern the kingdom of God. So the law of God is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous. These are the attributes of God's word. This is the character of God's word. But David doesn't just end here. He also tells us what God's word does, the effects of God's word. God's word is effective. So let's go back then to the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. This is what God's law does. It revives the soul. I think I'm glad that Scott read Isaiah 55 this morning. It wasn't a coincidence. I asked him to do that. But Isaiah 55 is a beautiful exposition of what we see here in this line, that the Word of God revives the soul. Because what happens there in Isaiah 55, we have an analogy. The Word of God is like rain and snow that falls upon the earth, that brings nourishment to the earth so that the earth springs forth and sprouts. And after a very dry month of July, we've had a very wet August so far. This past week, lots of rain. So this metaphor is easy for us to appreciate. Think about how green your lawn is right now, if you have a lawn. Think about how green it is. This is what God's Word does. God's Word is like the rain that falls down and brings life, makes things green. And Isaiah 55 says that God's Word will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. And that chapter begins by saying, "Come to me and drink. Come to me and find refreshment. Incline your ear to me. Listen to me so that your souls may be revived." What's the purpose for which God's Word is sent? To bring life, to revive our souls. And Isaiah says there, God says through Isaiah, that my Word will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. It will bring life. Not only that, it brings life out of death. Notice how that passage ends. It talks about the thistles in the thorn bushes. Instead of the thistles in the thorn bushes, instead of the cursed ground of the fall, what do we have? The myrtle and the cypress. So out of death, God's Word brings life. And if we're thinking about this, the effect of God's Word bringing life out of death, we're reminded of another passage. It's another favorite passage of mine. Ezekiel 37. This is a vision that Ezekiel has. In a vision, he's taken to a valley of dry bones. You can picture it there, a valley just piled up with dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says to God, "Lord God, you know." And then God commands the prophet to preach God's word to these bones, to prophesy over them, to preach God's word. And Ezekiel does this, and what happens is there's a rattling. I mean, you can just imagine the scene there in his vision, a rattling of the bones, and they start to come together, and the bones join up, and you have a valley full of skeletons now. And then the skeletons take on sinews and flesh. And then it ends. So what you have is a valley full of corpses, dead bodies. And Ezekiel looks to God and says, "Now what?" And God says, "They need the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Preach the breath of God on these dry bones. Preach the Holy Spirit." And this is what Ezekiel does. And listen to Ezekiel's report about this. He says, "So I prophesied as the Lord commanded me. And the breath," this means the Spirit of God, "came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." I think what we read here in Ezekiel 37 is important for us when we're thinking about what David says about God's Word. God's Word revives the soul. But it's not apart from the Holy Spirit that God's Word revives the soul. Without the Spirit, God's Word doesn't revive anything. Paul says that the law was unable to give life. He says that in Galatians chapter 3. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the letter kills. But, he says, the Spirit gives life. So it's very important for us as Christians when we're thinking about our understanding of God's Word. Yes, it is all of these attributes that we've just gone through. Yes, it does revive the soul. But it revives the soul because it's an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, God's Word is a dead letter preached to dead people. Once it is made alive by the Spirit, once the Spirit works through Scripture, now it becomes a life-giving word that brings about resurrection, that brings about the kind of life that we see in Isaiah chapter 55. So it's very important for us to understand this as Christians, that Scripture and Spirit go together, Word and Spirit. Now, I think there's something else that's important for us too, and this has to do with evangelism, with sharing the gospel. This word that we see there revives the soul. It can also mean converts. So I think the King James Bible says that it converts
the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And I think this is helpful for us when we're thinking about evangelism. It's the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that converts sinners. Now, this should give us great confidence and boldness in sharing the gospel and bearing witness to the good news to our friends, because it's the Word of God that converts sinners. It's the Spirit of God that changes hearts, that brings about life, that brings about resurrection. This means it doesn't depend on your words. It's not your words that will persuade someone of the gospel. It's the Word of God that does this. That means the pressure's totally off. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be a trained orator to share God's word in evangelism. It's God's word that converts the soul. It's the Spirit of God that converts and brings life. So whenever you share the gospel, don't worry about how smart you are, how you're able to defend all the arguments. It's good to learn about that and respond to things, but never stray away from the simple gospel. Tell people about Christ. Tell them about the cross, how Christ died for our sins, how he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, so that we might have life, that if you turn from your sin and turn towards Christ in faith, you'll have eternal life. Preach that, and that message itself, by the power of the Spirit, will bring conversion, will bring revival. So have confidence, have trust in the gospel, in the Word of God. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The power of God. There's nothing more powerful. 10 atomic bombs are nothing to that simple gospel message that you share. So take courage, be bold, be confident when you share the gospel. It's the Word of God that revives souls, that converts souls. Next, David tells us that the testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. Now notice who it makes wise. The simple. It makes wise the simple. Think about Jesus' ministry. Think about his teaching. Who responded to him? Who followed him? It wasn't the cultural elite. It wasn't the academics. It was the simple. It was the simple that followed him. Every time I read the Gospels, I'm one of the group that conspires to kill Christ are the scribes. The scribes are always mentioned in there, along with the priests and the religious leaders, the scribes. This means the Bible scholars. The Bible scholars conspired to kill Christ. And every time I read that, I see my own name there. It just screams out at me, David, beware. Bible scholars killed Christ. And I'm always, taken aback when I read that and rebuked. It's the simple. It's the simple. It's not the wise. It's not the elite. It's not the academics. It's the simple that are made wise by the Word of God. And listen to how Jesus describes what's happening. He's reflecting on the fact that it's the simple that are receiving his teaching about the kingdom of God. And he says this. This is Matthew chapter 11. He says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I praise you and thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is right before he goes on to say, and I think these are verses that we all recognize, he goes on to say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice what Jesus says there. First, he says, I thank you that my teaching and that my identity as the Son of God and the Messiah is revealed to the simple. And then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and humble of heart. He doesn't say, come to me because I can raise the dead, or come to me because I can cast out demons, or come to me because I heal the sick, or come to me because the wind and the waves obey my voice. He says, come to me, Why? Because I am gentle and lowly of heart. And it's the gentle and lowly of heart who receive his teaching. The person who's wise in his own eyes has no time for such a teacher, a gentle and lowly of heart teacher. He's unimpressed. He doesn't listen to such a teacher. But it's the simple. It's those who are themselves gentle and lowly of heart, who heed God's word, who take Christ's yoke upon themselves. So the word of God makes wise the simple, the simple. Next, David says that the precepts of the Lord cause the heart to rejoice. And here the psalm puts a magnifying glass over our own hearts to see if they're rejoicing. And I'll speak for myself here. No, it's not rejoicing. The precepts of the Lord cause the heart to rejoice. This is a litmus test for our sanctification, to show us how far along we are in the Christian life. I was rejoicing on Monday afternoon when I was walking through the wilderness there, just outside Stouffville. I was playing in the creek. I said thanksgiving was welling up in my soul. I was rejoicing. My heart rejoiced at the trees and the wind and the water. But when I'm reading through Leviticus, when I'm reading through Deuteronomy, does my heart rejoice? This is what this psalm says. The precepts of the Lord cause the heart to rejoice. So this is a reminder to me that I'm not as far along as I may think I am. Yes, the creek and the wind and the waves and the trees cause me to rejoice. But when I'm reading through Leviticus, is my heart singing for joy? So it's a litmus test for our sanctification. It tells us how far along we've gone. Again, C.S. Lewis says that for many of us, the precepts of the Lord are more aptly compared to the dentist's forceps than to honey or to gold. But this is what David says, that the precepts, the rules of the Lord, are more costly, more valuable than gold. They're sweeter than honey. We have the Taste of the Danforth going on right now. You may know this about Greek desserts, honey-based, right? Baklava and lukumata and all that stuff. Honey. Go out there after and taste that and enjoy that. It's sweet. Enjoy it. But David tells us Leviticus is sweeter. Leviticus is sweeter. So God's law, his rules, his precepts are a wellspring of joy. They cause rejoicing in the hearts of God's people. So I think this humbles us. This makes us realize, okay, I'm not as far along as I may have thought I was. But our desire should be God's desire. And as we meditate upon God's word, our desires are conformed to his desires, and we discover the sweetness. And it does become sweeter than honey to our lips. Next, David says that the commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. The commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. It's significant that he says the commandment. It's the commandment of the Lord that enlightens the eyes. We think in our, if you think through history, you think in our society now, who are the enlightened ones? Sometimes we may think of the scientists or the philosophers or the theologians, the biblical scholars. But notice what David says here. He says the commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. What this means is it's not the study of science or the study of philosophy, or even the study of Scripture that enlightens our eyes. It's the commandment of the Lord that enlightens, which means it's those who are obedient to the commandment. A commandment calls for obedience. It's the obedient person whose eyes are enlightened. And this is precisely what Jesus says in the Gospel, John chapter 8. Listen to what he says in John 8. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he goes on to say this. Listen to this carefully. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, that means if you obey my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's only when we obey God that we know God. It's only when we stand under God's word that we have understanding of God's word. It's very convenient, that English word there, understanding. Only when we stand under God's word do we know the truth. And what does it say? The truth will set you free. It's only when you submit to the yoke of Christ that you find true freedom. So it's the commandment of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord that enlightens the eyes. True knowledge comes through obedience. This means, if you're a student of history, that the Enlightenment, if you study, you take a history course in the history of Western civilization, you'll cover this, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment happened in the 16th century, when Europe returned to obedience to God's word, not in the 18th century, when Europe abandoned God's word. The true Enlightenment was in the 16th century. And this says something about our own day. We live in a day that has rejected God's word. It's disobeying God's word. That means we can't expect the Enlightenment that comes from God's word. To reject and disobey God's word brings about blindness. And it means we're not free. Slavery. To reject God's word is to be blind and to be enslaved. But to receive God's word and to obey God's word, this enlightens the eyes and it sets us free. Well, this is David's description of the word of God. It's his meditation upon the effect of the word of God, what God's word does in us. And then in verse 11 to 14, we have David's response to his meditation. He's been reflecting on the glory of God in the heavens. He's been meditating upon God's word, its character, its effectiveness in our lives. And this is his response. And we need to pay attention to how he responds. You might think that after reading this beautiful account of God's word, David is like, all right, I'm going to go do it. You know, he's pumped up by this, and I'm going to go do it. That's not how he responds. The meditation doesn't get him pumped up and ready to go and do it. The meditation breaks him. It breaks him. And his response is one of humility and repentance. He says this, who can discern his errors? And he pleads with God, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This beautiful psalm, this celebration of God's glory in creation and of his revelation in his word, ends in repentance. David responds as the penitent. He responds with repentance. Notice what he says here. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. He's aware of the fact that in the light of God's law, he's a sinner. And he's not even aware of his sins. He says, declare me innocent of my hidden faults. It's only God that searches the heart, that searches the darkness of the heart, and knows all of the sin that is in that darkness. We're not aware of it. The sins we're aware of in our life are only the tip of the iceberg. Underneath. This is why some of the Puritans say, whenever you're praying a prayer of confession, it must always conclude with, et cetera, and so on, and so on, and so on, and all the remaining hidden things that I'm not aware of. Who can discern his errors? No one can. So when David's confronted with the law of God, he knows that it's searching, and he doesn't even recognize everything that the law of God condemns in his heart. So this is why he responds with repentance. Repentance. He pleads before God, pardon me. Pardon me of my hidden faults. Now I mentioned already the 16th century, the Reformation. If you know anything about the Reformation, you know this part. The thing that sparked the Reformation was Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the wall, or on the door of the church in Wittenberg. His first thesis was this. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. The Christian life is a life that's characterized by David's prayer at the end of Psalm 19 here. Calvin expressed the same thing a bit differently. He said, the Christian life is a life of dying to sin and being revived by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a life of repentance, a life of dying to sin. David not only says, pardon me of my secret sins that I'm unaware of, but then he goes on to say, keep back those presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He's aware of the fact that sin is always ready to pounce on him. And the life of repentance is a life that has turned against sin, is facing it, and is in battle against it. There's a really powerful statement right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This is what God says to Cain after he offered the sacrifice that God didn't accept and before he kills his brother. God says this to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. What a phrase. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. David knew this. David knew that sin was always crouching at the door, and he cries out to God for help. Keep back the sin crouching at the door. Let it not have dominion over me. This is the life of repentance. It's a life that is vigilant. It's a life that's turned. Repentance means turning. It's turned against sin. Paul says in Galatians that those who are outside of Christ follow sin. They go with it. They're being led by it. Repentance is the life that's turned against it. It's a dying. It's a battle against sin. But there's another side to repentance. And this is where our focus should always be primarily. Repentance isn't just a turning away. It's not a turning against sin to do battle against sin. Repentance is also a turning towards Christ. Remember what Calvin said. The Christian life, the life of repentance, is a life of dying to sin, but it's also a life of being revived in the Spirit. And repentance is not just turning against sin, it's turning towards Christ. It's turning towards the one that said, I am the resurrection and the life. Repentance is closely connected to resurrection, closely connected to life. When we live a life of repentance, it's a life that is fixed on Christ. It's a life that's turned towards life. Here's an easy way to remember this. I read this week and I thought it was pretty cool. I never noticed this. Think of the word evil. E-V-I-L. Now spell that word backwards. L-I-V-E. Live. This is the life of repentance. Turning away from evil, but turning towards life. Living. And the life of repentance sounds negative. It's not. The life of repentance is a life of joy. It's a life that leads us towards resurrection. And it's a life that leads us towards our rock and our Redeemer. This is where the psalm ends, our rock and our Redeemer. This is Christ. Christ is our rock. Christ is our Redeemer. And I want to conclude with this. Christ is our rock. And this is where the psalm leads us to the rock. Now, 2 weeks ago, Scott preached a sermon that was a real feast where he expounded to us the significance of this, the rock. I was totally satisfied by that sermon. I ate it up and enjoyed it and was filled and nourished. And this morning, I just offer some dessert, just a bit of dessert on that previous exposition. So Christ as the rock. David turns in the conclusion of his sermon to the rock. And one of the references for this rock is Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Israel's been brought out of Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. And they start to complain and mumble and grumble. We have nothing to drink. Did God bring us out here so that we would thirst to death? So Moses goes to God and says, what should I do about this? Your people are thirsting, they're grumbling, they're complaining. And listen to what God tells Moses to do. This is Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. He says this, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, we need to pay attention to what's happening here. God says, gather the people, pass before them, take your staff, the staff that you struck the Nile with. Remember what happened when Moses did that. He struck the Nile and it turned to blood. He killed it, turned it to blood. He says, take that staff. I will stand on the rock. And God here is identifying himself with the rock. My presence will come to dwell on the rock. And then he says, take that staff with which you killed the Nile and hit the rock. And out of the rock will flow water. And the people will drink. This is God's response to the rebellion of his people in the wilderness. He says, hit me, strike me, and out of me I will bleed life-giving water, and the people will drink. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock is Christ. That rock from Exodus 17 is Christ. It's the rock in our psalm, Psalm 19. Now, if you remember John's gospel, John chapter 7, Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, come to me, and I will give you drink. And out, as the scripture says, out of the belly of believers will flow streams of living water. And then John adds, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. So Jesus is saying, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. And the water is the gift of the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. Think of Ezekiel 37, the Spirit of God bringing life, bringing resurrection. John says that gift would not be given until Jesus was glorified. And in John's gospel, the moment of Jesus' glorification is the crucifixion. When Jesus is raised up on the cross, exalted on the cross, he's glorified. Now listen to what John reports to us in his account of the crucifixion. He says this, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, struck his side, and at once there came out blood and water. This is Exodus 17, the same staff that struck the Nile and turned it to blood. The same staff that struck the rock so that life-giving water would pour out strikes Christ, our rock, and out of his side comes blood and water, life-giving water. And notice what John says right in the next verse. He says, he who saw it has borne witness. Me, the one writing, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Of everything that John reports to us in his gospel, he says this thing. He takes an oath to declare the truthfulness of this. The fact that blood and water came out of Jesus' side when he died, he says, I swear on an oath that this happened. I swear on an oath that this is true of everything that he says, so that you might believe. Christ is the rock of Psalm 19, the rock of Exodus 17, our Redeemer. From his side flows blood that covers and provides the forgiveness of sins. From his side flows the life-giving water, which John tells us is the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that gave life to those bones in the valley gives life to us. And Jesus says, come to me, whoever is thirsty, and I will give you drink. Well, I don't know where you are this morning. You may be totally rejoicing and making great strides in the Christian life, to which I say, praise God, hallelujah, but there's a warning here in Psalm 19. Remember David's posture. It's one of repentance. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. The Christian life, yes, is a life of rejoicing. And even if you're making great strides, remember David's words here. It's also a life of repentance. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're weary and heavy laden. Christ says to you, come to me, learn from me, and I will give rest for your souls. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're bitter. You're grumbling like the Israelites in the wilderness. Maybe you've grown dry and you're complaining about that. Christ says to you this morning, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ. You've rejected the gospel, or you doubt the gospel. You doubt what John says in the gospel. I testify on oath that what I saw is true. Blood and water. The blood of forgiveness of sins. The water of life flowing from Jesus' side. Well, Jesus says to you this morning, peace be with you. That's what he said to Thomas after the resurrection. Peace be with you. And then he says to you, look at my side. Put your hand on my side. Cling to my side and believe. Don't doubt. Believe. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. Your perfect and sure and pure and true and righteous word. And Lord, as we reflect on your word that makes us wise, your word that revives us, your word that enlightens our eyes, we're aware of our own blindness. We're aware of our own folly. We're aware of the evil and death in our lives. And so we pray to you now that your Spirit would bring wisdom, that your Spirit would bring light, that your Spirit would bring life to our mortal bodies. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be those who continually look to you. Yes, in a life of repentance, turning away from sin, but a life of repentance that is turned towards you. Just as the sun travels the circuit over the heavens, running with joy, so you, because of the joy set before you, didn't run through the heavens, but you ran through the mess, the depths of our sin and depravity, suffering the shame of the cross. And Lord, right at the darkest moment, when we struck you, life-giving water pours out that we may drink and find life. And so we pray this morning, revive our souls. We are thirsty. Give us drink, we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.